Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians 4. It's been a few weeks since we have been in Ephesians 4. And we have been looking at the walk of the new man. There are many, many occasions in the New Testament that are reminders for the believer as far as what he is supposed to be. It is important that we understand who we are in Christ. The writers of the New Testament also spend a great deal of time telling us who we are in Christ. That's mainly the doctrinal sections of the epistles. But they also teach us who we are to be, or what we are to do as professed believers. And so those two elements within the confines of whatever letter we're looking at in the New Testament are very important. And therefore, we cannot go away saying, well, you know, I just didn't know what I was supposed to do in this Christian life, who I was supposed to be before the Lord. It's all spelled out here for us very distinctly. The problem that we have is that we often do not pay attention to it, number one, or we forget the words, number two, that have been written for us as far as how we're supposed to act. We are finite, we are sinful, and we are also forgetful as human beings. And therefore, we have to be reminded over and over again. Many of the things that we find within the epistles are not new or revelatory in and of themselves. But they go to remind us of what we are in Christ, but also what we are to be in Christ. And so in this passage that we have said that Mark is a transition from the positional to the practical, from doctrine to duty, from principle to practice, is here marked by the walk of the new man. That's what we've entitled it, if you recall. And Paul uses that walk metaphor throughout the book of Ephesians. What does that mean, our walk? Well, again, it's the idea of our relationship with the Lord. What does it look like? Paul tells them in a doctrinal sense, but also in a practical sense. And we've been looking at those things. And if you recall what we've looked at, if you've kept any notes at all, we looked at the characteristics of the new walk in verses 17 down through verse 24. And in the section of 17 through 19, we look specifically at what this walk with God does not look like. And there were several things. Thinking like the world is a big one. And he mentions the Gentiles and he says, look, and he gives them as an illustration, do not act and think in the way that they think. It's reminiscent of, don't let the philosophy of the world at large affect you in your behavior before God. And so he tells them that. And he goes on to talk about their understanding being darkened and the influence that that had. And of course, in verse 19, the other part of what it does not look like is acting like the world. Thoughts always produce action. And so he said, don't think like it, and therefore don't act like the world. These have given themselves over to lewdness and uncleanness and greediness. And then, of course, in verses 20 through 24, we looked also at what this walk does look like. The new man, he knows the truth, and he's not ashamed of the truth. Again, you and I, tonight, we know what the truth is. And I believe personally that you and I should be thankful that God has allowed us to be exposed to and to know and believe the truth. And what is that? The truth is found in the Scripture. It is Christ. It is who He is. It is what He has done. And all the things that surround that is the truth. Pastor, can we really know absolute, what absolute truth is? And is there any such thing? And I would say this, yes, there is absolute truth. And I say that because, again, there are those in the world today, and this is not new, it's been around for a long time, But there are those, and even leaders have been quoted as saying, there is no way that we can know what absolute truth is. It's reminiscent, is it not, of even the leader Pontius Pilate, who asked that very question. I've always been amazed at that statement, haven't you, as you read the Gospels, where he has Christ the Lord sitting before him, the God of glory, the Creator God is sitting before him in the flesh, and he asks, what is truth? And truth was sitting right there, right in his presence. Truth was right there. And he, of course, is representative of those, even in that day, who questioned the fact, can there be truth? Is there truth? And mankind has questioned that and still does. And I would say to that, yes, we find many, many absolutes in the Scripture. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. My friends, that is absolute truth. And we must believe it and not be ashamed of it. And we find that, again, there are those that, again, are questioning those things. We're hearing more and more about those even who've been saved or at least professing to be saved for a number of years. And now they're questioning everything, and they have allowed themselves to be influenced by worldly philosophy, number one, and Satan's lies, number two. Satan does not give up on those who claim and profess to be saved. In fact, I think that he works harder on those who are saved than those who are not. And the reason I say that is because those in the world, he's already got them at this point. He doesn't really have to work on them, but he does begin to work on the Christian or those who profess to be, and he will still lie to you and to me, and he will tell us these things. And he will wear us down to the point many times, especially if we're not where we need to be in Christ, and we'll start listening to those lies. And he will harm us. He knows that he cannot take away our salvation if we are genuinely saved. For Satan is not that powerful. He does not have the ability to take away salvation that Christ Almighty has wrought for us. But he can make us ineffective. He can make us so that our works are dead. And he's very good at that. And I think that he's been very effective of that, even in our present day. Well, we saw that the new man is renewed in his mind, and that is a process of right thinking. And it is the process, as Paul will talk about, of putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. Those things, with the goal being two things, righteousness and holiness before God. And so that is where we have been. Now let's look at, in this second portion that takes us to the end of the chapter here, or the end of this section, it takes us to verse 32. So in verses 24 through 32, we have the commands for the new walk. There are commands. Each one of these are an indicative, a command that we are supposed to do in our life. Again, I want to emphasize the fact that, yes, the Scripture gives us things that we are to do, to act upon in the Christian life. The Christian life is not, well, I got saved, I'm redeemed. We sing about that tonight, praise the Lord. I don't have to do anything else. And we put our Christian walk, as it were, in neutral. Or along the way, the pathway of life, as we are supposed to be traversing it, we sit down or we create for ourselves a park bench and sit there and say, well, Lord, now bless me. Well, he will because of who he is, but he expects us to do something as well. And these things that he expects of us do not save us, but rather they are proof and they are indicative of the fact that we are who we say we are. That's exactly what James says all throughout that wonderful little book of his. He is not saying that works save us. James is on the same page as Paul and Peter and John and the others, but he is saying, look, there are going to be signs in your life, there are going to be indications, there are going to be evidences of the fact that you are who you say you are. And when we work, when we work out these things in our life. Paul talking about working out your salvation. He's not talking about works salvation. He's talking about works that prove our salvation. And if they are not there, then that is, again, another sign that we had better do some introspection. For there will be those who stand before God, as we have looked at in the book of Revelation. There will be those who stand before God that I think at certain judgments that are going to be surprised that they're there. Because they thought they were going to be at another judgment. The judgment seat. The judgment seat of Christ is the one that we desire to be a part of, not the great white throne judgment. For the great white throne judgment is the judgment of all time for all sinners. The judgment seat of Christ is for the redeemed, where He judges us for those things that we have and have not done in our life. And it is not a punitive judgment. It is a judgment that, yes, may involve some shame because of the things that we haven't done. But, my friends, listen to me very carefully. The judgment seat of Christ will never involve your sin. And you know why? Because it's all under the blood. And so, therefore, the judgment seat, or we call it the Bema seat sometimes, will not be a punitive or a penalizing judgment. It will be, I think, better than we think it will be in some senses, but it will certainly not be a scary ordeal. Your sins will not be projected on a six-story IMAX screen. You ever think of the judgment like that? And often we think, oh man, it's going to be so awful and terrible, because it's going to be the heavenly projector projecting all the things that I've done and all the sins that I've committed. And that's false thinking. You know why? Because all of that sin is taken care of by the Lord. And we do not have to worry about that. But our walk with the Lord, here are several things, and again, I think there are about seven of them, that he tells us in this particular section. So if you have something to write this down, or you want to write it in the margin of your scripture or whatever, I think it would be good. And so I want to start out by reading verses 25 through 27. So if you have your scriptures there, let's look at it. Verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, as we go through these things, by the way, and I'm going to mention it again, keep in mind to whom he's writing. He is writing these things to believers. And what is astounding as we go through this list, and no doubt you've read these verses many, many times in your Bible reading, but as you read them and study them, you begin to think, or at least I do, that these things are what I would call kindergarten Christianity. These things are basic. These things are beginner things that all of us as believers should be doing at the moment of our salvation. It's beginner things. But yet again, sometimes we have trouble with that. And even those of us who've been saved, or we might would refer to ourselves as veteran Christians, we have trouble sometimes with the basics. And my friends, if we have trouble on a continuous basis with the basics, we're going to find ourselves in trouble in our walk with the Lord. And so again, it's good to go back. And it's good to review, it's good to do some analyzation and introspection of our lives and saying, how am I doing in my walk in these basic beginner things with the Lord? The temptation, as always, with these kinds of things is to think, yeah, Pastor, I know, get that person, they need it, okay? Or I'm sure glad my spouse is here, I hope they're listening, okay, because they need it. Okay. No, it is turning that inward and saying, what about me? Where am I with these things? But the first thing is this, speak honestly. Number one, speak honestly. Again, don't you wish that we had more of this in our society? especially among politicians. Of course, that's a hope beyond hope, isn't it? Okay. But don't you wish that people were transparent and just spoke the truth? And you know, again, and I hate to use all these things as illustrations, but it fits the point, but you know good and well when they step up to the podium in these White House press conferences, you know before they begin that everything they spew is going to be either tainted or twisted or it's a complete lie. Don't you wish that once they would just tell the truth? Amen, Pastor Gray. I really wish they would. And we get frustrated because we say, well, they're just not upfront with us. They're not honest with us. However, let's not be too hasty, because oftentimes, you know what? We're the same way in the Christian church. Many times we are not honest and transparent with one another. It's like I shared with the men in our study on several occasions. We were talking about communication, and we were talking about in Proverbs, we were talking about all the things that tell us to be, again, honest and all those things with one another. And I gave them an illustration of how many times over these 24 and a half years that there have been those on occasions over the years, and as they go out those doors, they will say something this way: oh, Pastor, I just love you. I just love this church. I love the singing. I love the preaching. I just love. And they go all on this thing. And I get an email that week saying, oh, by the way, we've decided that we're leaving. Okay. So what was all that? What was all the love about? And you're throwing around a word that really doesn't mean a whole lot, evidently. Okay. It's led me to what I've told you before. Another book that I would really like to write before I die is I Love Your Church, But... ... I would really like to write that before I croak, okay? It's incredible. Somewhere along the line with all the love stuff, and by the way, you can tell me that. I just hope you mean it, okay? With all the love stuff in there somewhere, they weren't being honest. And these are believers. How can that be? I would rather someone come up to me and say, your preaching's terrible. I don't like this church. I don't like anything about it. And therefore, I'm leaving. Thank you. Now, that's not going to make me feel too good about eating pot roast afterwards on Sunday. But at least there's honesty. The problem that we have in our circles, whether we like to admit it or not, is we do not like to tell the truth. How many times, again, have I said over the years that one of the discouraging things, and churches used to do this, I don't think many of them now do it as much, and I think it's our society has changed. Some of them still do, but you remember the Thursday night visitations that you'd have at churches and you go knocking on doors? That is a great challenge in the South. Okay. Now, I'm a Southerner, born and bred, so Southerners, don't get mad at me when I say this. But Southerners, with the Southern hospitality that we're supposed to be known for, would rather lie to your face than to be honest and tell you the truth. I'm going to be there, Pastor. I promise you, I'm going to be there on Sunday morning. You can count on me. And they're lying the entire time. They know they're not coming. They have no plans to come. But hey, let's just sit down here and drink some sweet tea and let's just talk about how honest I'm going to be on Sunday morning. They're not going to be there. And they know it. I think sometimes, by the way, Southern hospitality is a little overrated, quite frankly. Because they don't tell the truth. They would rather smile and tell you something to make you feel better than to be honest. Now, you know, that's somewhat tongue-in-cheek because I know Yankees, you can be like that too. and wherever you are, you can be like that too. But there's just something about the fact that we're not completely honest with one another. And I think we have to come to this conclusion. Now, this is hard for us to take, but I think God hates it, by the way. God hates it when we are not honest. But he says again there, therefore, put away. This is part of the putting off. Put off lying. And when we're not up front with one another, when we're not transparent enough to tell a brother and sister in Christ things that might be in their life, and that's a hard one. How many churches do you know that practice on a consistent and a regular basis? The writer of Hebrews says that he says, confess your faults one to another. Where's that James? Is that James? He says, confess your faults one to another. How many of us practice that? And we have set ourselves up to where that is a very, very difficult thing. And I've seen it before where we open ourselves up and we do that, or some people will do that to us and we cut them off, or they cut us off. I again told the men as we met together, it should be the way I read the Scripture in the New Testament, to where if a man is having a problem in an area of temptation or whatever, it should be where I, any of us, as brothers in Christ, could go to one another and saying, look, brother, I'm having trouble with this. Can you pray with me? Can you help me with this? And we do not sit back and say, man, whew. But the problem is that many times, number one, we're not willing to do that. And then when it's done, we shake our heads and we cluck our tongues and we think, that's a shame. And we don't do anything about it. And we're not honest with one another. Well, that's a whole sermon, but let's go to number two. We notice number two in verses 26 and 27. He says, learn appropriate anger. Learn appropriate anger. And so the question becomes, is anger always sinful? And of course the answer is no, it's not. In fact, I would say this, if you are an individual who can't get angry at all about anything, something's wrong. Now, we have to be careful, very, very careful here. And we have to be in the right spiritual state, again, walking with God in the right walk with Him in order to know and discern and act in a righteously indignant way. And there's a difference between sinful anger and righteous indignation. There should be enough things, by the way, going on in our world and in our society where I believe that all of us at some point should have some righteous indignation. Amen? We do not have to, again, read or look too far to see some things that should make us righteously indignant to the point where we say that is sin against a holy God. That's why I'm angry. Now, we've got to be careful that we don't cross the line there. And crossing the line can sometimes become selfish in nature if we're not careful. But there is, and he says, learn appropriate anger. Notice in verse 26, he says, and here's the command, be angry, and then he adds this, and do not sin. In fact, he says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Get those things resolved. And I think what he is alluding to there, obviously, is not just the anger over issues, but he's more specifically going and he's zeroing in on personal issues that we might have as individuals with one another. And he's saying, look, these things can happen, but do not sin in the process of getting angry. our Lord got angry. We see this on a couple of occasions where he goes into the temple and they use that as a house of merchandise, as we read, instead of what it was intended to be, as he says, a house of prayer. And what does he do? He goes and he overturns the money changing tables and so forth and so on. Today he would be looked at as one who probably was a troublemaker in our society. And oh my. Okay. But he was righteously indignant to that point. And there are some lessons to be learned in that. But specifically here, again, Paul is talking to believers who are supposed to be having a relationship with one another as a brother and or a sister in Christ. And he's saying, yes, okay. There can be times where there can be anger, but it cannot be sinful. And in fact, he gives that line of don't let the sin go down upon your wrath, resolve it, in other words. By the way, that's a good cardinal rule for marriages. What do we say? Or what do we give in counsel to those who are getting married, the premarital counseling? Do you remember that? Well, Pastor, it's been so long ago, I don't remember a thing. Well, that could be, so I'm going to remind you, okay, if you've been married for several decades. Don't go to bed angry. There it is. Well, have you ever done that? Yes, we have. We can be honest. We've violated that. But I'm going to tell you what, it's wrong and we shouldn't do it. And here's the reality of that. And I'm not trying to be crude or morbid. But one of the biggest reasons that you should not go to bed angry is because there's no guarantee that either one of you might not wake up. You ever think about that? We do not have the guarantee of tomorrow. And I think one of the biggest reasons, and again, we can take this principle and we can apply it in our marriages, we can apply it in our relationships with our family members, we can apply this in the relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ right here in this called out assembly. We'd better get things right. There have been those, again, as I talk about, who have left Colonial Hills Baptist Church, and they have never resolved things. And you know what? That's easy to do if we're not careful in a town that has a lot of churches. In a town that has it where you can drive a half a mile and you can go to another good church, it's easy to just say, you know what? I'm just going to leave it and so forth. But here's the problem with that. You take your baggage with you. And there have been those to this day who've been gone for 20-some years. I never have been able to resolve things because they didn't want to. That hurts. It's hard. And I have to leave it with the Lord. But he tells us, okay, you can get angry. You can get angry with the pastor, okay? By the way, by this time I'm used to it, okay? You can do that. But you know what? He, along with everybody else, no matter what position we have in the church of God, we all need to resolve our issues with one another. He says, don't let the sun go down upon that. You resolve it. Get it right with one another. In a book that I have commended to you that you should read, is called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And I want to read you what he says about anger as he comments on that. He says this. He says, are you angry today? Let us not be too quick to assume our anger is sinful. After all, the Bible positively orders us to be angry when occasion calls for it. Perhaps you have reason to be angry. Perhaps you have been sinned against, and the only appropriate response is anger. Be comforted by this. Jesus is angry alongside you. He joins you in your anger. Indeed, he is angrier than you could ever be about the wrong done to you. You ever thought about that? Your just anger is a shadow of his. and his anger, unlike yours, has zero taint of sin in it. As you consider those who have wronged you, let Jesus be angry on your behalf. His anger can be trusted, for it is an anger that springs from his compassion for you. The indignation he felt when he came upon mistreatment of others in the Gospels is the same indignation he feels now in heaven upon mistreatments of you. In that knowledge, release your debtor and breathe again. Let Christ's heart for you not only wash you in his compassion, but also assure you of his solidarity in rage against all that distresses you, most centrally, death and hell. That is quite a statement. And I'll be honest with you, it pierces the heart of this preacher and it convicts me. And we don't even think about the fact that Jesus, this shepherd, this one who walks beside us, this one who loves us, this one who cares for us, this one who leads us in the shady green pastures as we so easily speak about, and all those things that he does for us, when his sheep are mistreated by others, does he not care? Does it not anger him when one would come along and harm his precious sheep, the ones that he gave himself for? And I don't know that we ever think about that. Yes, yes, he does. Because the shepherd loves his sheep. You know what, Christian, tonight? That includes you. That includes me. Something so basic, and yet we forget it. That I have the one who is called, Peter calls him the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And if he is that, then he cares for us very, very deeply. And as the writer said there, release it. Release it to him. Have you been wronged? If you live long enough, you probably have. And if you live long enough, you probably will. Again, he says, yeah, you can be angry, but release it to the Lord. Let him take care of it. Let the shepherd deal with it. Especially, again, if you've tried to resolve it and the other parties are not willing, there are times where it can't be. Those times, I think, are rare, and they should be rare. But release it to the Lord. And release that sinful anger to him, certainly. Boy, there's a lot there too, isn't it? Number three, verse 28. Verse 28, again, here's another basic. He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So verse 28 is simply this, live with integrity. Live with integrity. In other words, we are working honestly with our hands. There's a verse that he says elsewhere in another writing where he says that you study to be quiet and to work with your own hands. Okay? That was my theme verse when I taught junior high. Okay? And I knew Rachel was going to take that verse and use it in her classroom as well. Because that's the thing. I love junior hires. Junior hires are you know, great. And I know I've heard a lot of people say, I would never teach junior high, okay? You know, junior hires, they're just all over the place. They don't know who they are or what they're doing or, you know, they're just kind of there and, you know, they're all over the place. But the difference between junior hires and high schoolers is that junior hires don't think they know all the answers yet because they don't, okay? High schoolers think, yeah, I know all the answers, man. Okay, just ask me. I'll tell you. Okay. And the problem with high schoolers is they think they know the answers, but they don't even know the questions to life yet. Okay. And then when they get to college, then they find out, oh, there's a lot of questions. Okay. I better learn to answer them. Okay. That's why I'm here. I better learn to study. That's the first thing. Okay. But junior hires, if you can get them to be quiet long enough, they will actually learn something. That's the key to junior high. I love them. They're great. Because they come into the classroom, some of you teachers, and they got all this energy. Okay. High schoolers, they come sauntering in, you know. Throw their books on the desk. Yeah, well, you know, here we are. U.S. history, you know. But junior hires, man, they come in. Well, what are we going to do? Okay. They come in with all that energy, but the problem is channeling that energy. Okay. I wish I could bottle that energy. Okay. And we could pass it out on Sunday mornings. Okay. All right. We would dispense it like little pills. Okay. All right. But there they are. And we are that way sometimes too. But he says, do the work with your own hands. It is working. He says elsewhere, he goes even further. He says, look, those who will not work are worse than a criminal. We use the word in the King James, it's infidel. He says, those who will not work and do it with honesty and integrity is worse. They are worse than a criminal. Now again, what is he saying? This is part of how we walk with the Lord. And so there should be within us this desire to work. We are grooming our society and our younger generation to be a very lazy bunch. Because what we've seen in the last 2 years is a government that is going to pay people more to stay at home than what they could earn working diligently with their own hands. What a shame. What a shame. And I think, by the way, it violates what we find in Scripture that we are to work with our hands. We are to earn our wages. We are to do those things in order to provide for the family. We are to work. Up until a point where we can retire. Right, Brother Mike? Okay. Brother Mike reached the zenith of his work and he did his tour of duty and he retired after, was it 37? 27. 27 years. So we thank God for that. And you know what? He's exempt now, except for what Marcia wants him to do. Okay? All right? So, but others in this younger generation, we are to do what? We are to get those things and we are to work for those things. Here's number 29, or in verse 29, I should say. Here, excuse me. Here is the fourth thing. And this is a big one, and we may not be able to finish this. Verse 29, let no corrupt word, or in some you're reading, he says, communication, proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now that is a loaded verse. There's a lot there. Now again, let us not step back and say, yeah, boy, that's a good verse. Do we need this? Does the church as a whole need this? Well, Paul thought so. Again, he's talking about some very basic things here. And he's saying, talk, and I have here for number four, talk edifyingly, okay? To edify. And so he begins in the first part of that verse with the negative. He says, let no corrupt communication or word proceed out of your mouth. Now again, that would seem very basic, would it not? Because when we are young and when we are growing up, especially if you were brought up in a Christian home, one of the challenges that we have when our children begin to communicate and to talk and to vocalize, and especially putting words together, is we teach them to talk properly, or at least I hope parents do. Because children will pick up on things. And children can very early on pick up a manner of talking in a very rude, crude way. And you may have heard that before. It's a basic in life. Can I just say this too, by the way? This is a sidelight. But I want to say also that in our day and age of crude talk and those who use expletives, every other word is an indication that there's a problem. And you probably work with some people like that. You probably have heard people like that. No doubt, if you've gone to sporting events or other events where there are a lot of people, you hear people using expletives or they take the Lord's name in vain, every other sentence or every other word. That, by the way, should make the righteous indignation start to rise a little bit, by the way, especially when they take God's name in vain. But I will say this, I think that that has permeated down to the Christian church as well, and there are those that at times use language such as that, and even expletives that are not right and correct and good. That is a sign of a problem. And we hear it all the time. We hear it especially in entertainment and so forth, that we feed ourselves. And I will say this, that those who would use such language on a habitual basis means that they don't have a mind that's very fertile. And it is representative of that. We need to be very careful here. Okay? We need to be very careful here. I'm going to go even a little bit further. I'm going to preach just a little bit, and then I'm going to hush because you'll get mad at me, okay? And if this is you, that's okay. We can learn to change. But I was always taught that there are certain words that are equivalent to the name God. And when we use the terms gosh, golly, gee, if you look up in the Webster's Dictionary, it will tell you that those words of slang are equivalent to the name God. I was never allowed in my home to say them. And I would get in big trouble, or I would get the glare from my father if I did. And that was a scary proposition. Now, I'm not saying again that you are going to be in danger of hellfire if you use those words. But I am saying that perhaps maybe we should improve upon, and I will emphasize that perhaps we should improve upon our vocabulary, and we may need to rid ourselves of some of those things, some of those words in our vocabulary, in order that we do not ourselves become guilty of using the Lord's name in vain in kind of a substitutionary way. We have to be very careful here. And I think especially if you're raising young children, that those things should not be a part of your vocabulary. Keep it wholesome. Keep it clean. Keep it God-honoring when we raise them. And grandparents, you too, okay? When you have the opportunity to be around them. MacArthur, in his commentary, said this. He said, unwholesome language should be as repulsive to us as a rotten apple or a spoiled piece of meat. Off-color jokes, profanity, dirty stories, vulgarity, double entendre, and every other form of corrupt talk should never cross our lips. And how many of us as believers are guilty of that? And we reason around it, and we make excuses for it. And our Lord is coming here, and Paul, who is writing here, he is basically saying, look, these are the basic things in our walk with the Lord as new Christians who are in the process of putting on and putting off. How are we doing? And these basic kindergarten things should be a part of our lives, but oh, how difficult they are, aren't they? They're difficult sometimes. But he says, let no corrupt communication. We live among it. We see it. We hear it. We are inundated with it. And we had better do like the song that we teach our children. We had better, you know, we say, be careful, little ears, what you hear. We need to guard our ears. That may mean that we have to maybe give up certain entertainment genres. We sing or we teach them, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Remember that song? We may need to learn it, Brother Ray, and you can teach us the motions too, okay? And we'll do it on a Sunday night, okay? Be careful, little tongue, what you say. But isn't it interesting, and I've always said this, isn't it interesting, we teach those songs and we drill it into the little ones, and yet adults have a problem with it, more so than the kids ever do. And we do not often follow what we teach in that regard. And that's a shame. Be careful, little tongue, what you say. And we know what the Scripture says about the tongue. Well, there's so much here, isn't there? There is so much to the basics. And we're not done yet. There are several more that we want to go over, and this one we're going to continue. Again, I would say as we close tonight, if there are things, as we talk about this walk along this pathway of life with our Lord, and there are things along the way that He's commanded us, and we are either not doing them, or we are doing things that do not please Him, we'd better either do them and get rid of the things that aren't supposed to be there. And what has to happen, Christian, is that we have to, in humility, come and admit and acknowledge those things to begin with, and then we need to say, Lord, help me. Lord, I don't have the power on my own to do this and to walk as I ought, only as You empower me by Thy Holy Spirit can I put on and I put off the things that I need to. And maybe we should ask the Lord to do that.